we're going to have another day in God's Word. And we've talked about that. I wanted to remind you about it again. It's going to be a day in God's Word regarding what the Word of God says on giving and material prosperity, which is an area that has been so... Oh, boy, go in a Christian bookstore, you can find a book that says all real Christians are rich right next to the book that says all real Christians are poor. And the answer is no. But God's Word tells us about these matters, and really it's far beyond just a matter of how much you have in your wallet. It's a whole lifestyle that's part of our fellowship with God, certainly one in which the day-to-day needs of the natural man shouldn't plague us the way they do the natural man. And God makes it very clear in His Word how He set that up and why He set it up. And we're going to spend a day on that, looking at God's Word rather than looking at people's experiences or opinions or theology. So let's go to 2 Kings today, 2 Kings chapter 18. You know, one of the things I love about God's Word, there's a lot of things, but one of the things that I love about God's Word, and I think we forget to mention this on occasion, because for many of us it's such a common idea now, and that is that God's Word deals with the lives of men and women who were not perfect. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it deals with the lives of men and women who were not perfect. And I often forget to mention that, because, again, many of us know that and have known it a long time, but I think about the religious background that I came out of, and the exact opposite was the understanding, that these men and women in the Bible were perfect, you know, that they were sort of above us, beyond us, up on a pedestal, so we could read their lives as models of something maybe someday we could aspire to. But that's not the case, and thank God it's not the case, because you know what? None of us are on a pedestal, are we? You know, all of us, even though we might be good men and women who love God, who are endeavoring to walk with God, we make mistakes at times, don't we? And I'm so thankful that God included the mistakes in the Bible. Aren't you? You know, and this may be new to some of you, because again, it's something I fail to mention often, but boy, thank God, He talks about the mistakes too. And you quickly find that even the greatest men and women in God's Word made mistakes. And even the worst men and women in God's Word sometimes did it right. We're not going to look at one of the latter today. We're going to look at one of the former, a great example of believing and walking with God. And yet, you know, He didn't do everything perfect. I'm thankful for that, because that leaves room for me and you. Now, this man's name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the kings of Judah in the Old Testament. I've shared with you before, but if you're a little rusty on the Old Testament, God brought His people... Most of you know that after God called Abraham, His people went into Egypt for a while, right, in bondage. And then God led them out of Egypt under the hand of whom? Moses, into the Promised Land. They lived in that Promised Land without a king for a good long time, but then they decided they wanted a king, and God graciously gave them one. And so they existed as one nation, which was the nation of Israel. But at a certain point in time, the nation of Israel split into two. We won't go into the details of that split today, but later on in the Old Testament, you read about the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. They were both comprised of the children of Israel, but they had split into two different nations. The nation of Israel was primarily to the north and involved about 10 of the tribes. The nation of Judah was centered around the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the worship of God was. In the books of Kings and Chronicles, Kings deals with the nations of Judah and Israel. Chronicles deals basically with just the nation of Judah, because that's where God was really primarily working after that split in the kingdom. Hezekiah, who we're going to be looking at, was a king of Judah, okay? The nation where Jerusalem was, the nation where God was working a little bit more anyway than He was working in Israel. And you can read in the book of Chronicles a lot of things about this man Hezekiah, how immediately after he became king of Judah, he did some very wonderful, godly things to restore the worship of the true God to his nation. But we're going to look at another incident in his life today. And it begins in 2 Kings 18. We'll look at verse 9. It says, "It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel." So remember, there's two nations. Hezekiah's been king for 4 years in Judah. This other guy's been king for 7 years in Israel. And in that year, It says, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now, what's Samaria? Anybody know? Samaria was the capital of Israel. It was the capital city of Israel. Just as Jerusalem sort of served as the capital of Judah, this was the capital of Israel. Later on, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whole area became referred to as Samaria. But at this time, it's talking about the city. Now, to get to the city, you've got to get through the countryside first, right? So this king of Assyria had invaded Israel, had taken some outside cities, and worked his way right into the capital, and he had besieged it. You know what besieged means? It doesn't mean beseech. It means he surrounded that city with his army so that nobody could come in, nobody could go out, they couldn't bring food in. If they had dead bodies, they couldn't take them out and bury them. Many times when you besiege a city, you cut off the water supply. So it was a pretty extreme situation here. The city of Samaria was besieged. It was surrounded by this army of Assyria. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. So it's a pretty long time to hold out, I guess. But they besieged it, they surrounded it for 3 years, and finally after 3 years, they took this city of Samaria. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And when you've taken the capital, you've pretty well taken the nation, haven't you? And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Hala and Habor by the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. This is the way that Assyria operated in the Old Testament. Different nations operated different ways. For example, you can read later on about Babylon and what they did when they conquered a place. What the Assyrians did, which was pretty wise from a census point of view, when they conquered a nation, they would take the residents of that nation and reinstall them all over the empire, and then repopulate that place with people taken from all over the empire. Can you see the benefits of that politically? Because let's say they invaded Central Ohio. They're not gonna, but let's say they did. Then they could take, you know, they'd take the front row and send you to Illinois, take the second row and send you to New York, take the third row, send you to California, and therefore you're in a whole new place with people, with whole new neighbors. You don't speak the language. All you have in common is you're all part of the Assyrian Empire. And the same thing would go with Central Ohio. They'd bring some people from New Jersey and put them here. They'd bring some people from Australia or someplace and put them here. All they have in common is they're part of this new empire. So it cuts down the possibility for rebellion, that type of thing. And that's what they did with Samaria. They took all the people out, and they scattered them all over, relocated them, and then brought new people in. It's interesting, you can read sometime about how difficult that change was, but that's another teaching also. That's the way they operated, and that's what they did with the people from Israel. Now, you can come up with a lot of reasons militarily why the city of Samaria fell. Thankfully, we have God's word, and God tells us why it fell. Okay? Here's why. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God. Had nothing to do with armies, had nothing to do with siege warfare, had everything to do with they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would not hear them nor do them. Now, back in Assyria, when they sat in their war college and explained this great campaign, do you think that's the reason they gave? No, because the might of the Assyrian army and all. But God says it had nothing to do with the might of the Assyrian army. They didn't obey God. They disobeyed God. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Now we're in Judah, okay? Israel's been taken. Now we're in Judah, where Hezekiah's king. And they came up against the outlying cities of Judah, and they took them. See, so they've already conquered sort of the borders. They're on their way into the center of Judah, which is the capital, which is Jerusalem. So Hezekiah realizes the Assyrians are coming to get us, just like they came to get the people up in Israel. And here's what he does. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me, I will bear. In other words, what can I do to turn your armies away? Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Just don't, you know, have I offended you? And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's what he had to pay. Okay, if you pay us this, and usually it was set up annually, if you pay us this amount, we won't attack you. Sounds pretty good, right? He drove away the armies of Assyria simply by paying them. The problem is, well, there's a couple problems here, actually. Israel had done the same thing. When Assyria first came to attack Israel, the king of Israel had done the same thing. He said, please don't attack us. Just tell me how much to pay. And the Assyrians told him how much to pay, and he paid it, and then you know what? They attacked him anyway. Okay? But much more importantly, God's word gives no indication that God had anything to do with this decision. In fact, if you read the next verses, you'll know that God had nothing to do with this decision, because look at this. Hezekiah gave them all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. Who does the house of the Lord belong to? The Lord. That's why it's called the house of the Lord. He gave them all the silver that was in the house of the Lord. Man, oh man. And in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. He cut the gold off the doors. And the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. He had been the one who had put that gold back in the temple. And now he took it back out to give to the king of Assyria. Man, oh man. He must have been pretty fearful, huh, to make a move like that. You know, maybe he was hopeful that this would work. Unfortunately, God had nothing to do with it. So instead of having a rich nation being besieged by Assyria, now you have a poverty-stricken nation still being besieged by Assyria. He gave away all those riches, many of which were not his to give, and the problem didn't go away. In fact, the problem got worse. It says the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host. What's a host? Yeah, it's not like Johnny Carson or... It's an army. A great army. Wait a minute, though. He's paid them off. They're not supposed to do this. That's not fair. Well, nevertheless, they sent a great army against Jerusalem, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. So they were right there at Jerusalem. The outer cities had been conquered. He made this great deal with the king of Assyria. And you know what? The king of Assyria broke it, didn't he? Big surprise. He had just done that in Israel. And was Israel conquered because the king of Assyria was I was going to use a word I don't want to use here. was Israel conquered because the king of Assyria broke his deals? No. It was because they disobeyed God, right? And here they are in Judah. He tries to buy them off. Great intentions, maybe. Maybe he had some good reasons. But you know what? The king of Assyria took all that money and still came to besiege the city of Jerusalem. You know, something must have happened in the heart of Hezekiah between the time when he took the silver and gold and much of the silver and gold of the temple and gave it to the king of Assyria, and the time when they arrive anyway to besiege the city of Jerusalem. The reason I know that is because of what's written in the book of Chronicles. We're going to come back here to 2 Kings 18. But let's look at Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Something must have changed in the heart of Hezekiah. Can you imagine how he felt? Have you ever been in a situation where you used your best senses ability and your best senses resources to handle a bad situation, and then lo and behold, none of it worked? You know, you sat down, you figured it all out, how you were going to get out of this terrible problem, and boy, you were sure proud of yourself. Here's the answer. And you figured it out, and you invested all this time, maybe all this money, all this work, and here's my answer, and now we're fixed. And then you wake up the next day, and it's not fixed. You ever been in that situation? Not only do you feel desperate because it's not fixed, but you probably feel like a fool also. Because all those things you thought would work didn't work, did they? Well, here's Hezekiah, a man who loved God. You think when he took that gold off the temple, gave it to the Assyrians, and they came anyway, he felt not only like a fool, but felt like somebody who had betrayed God? I might feel that way. That's why I know that somewhere in the process, after realizing what he had done, after the armies of Assyria kept coming anyway, Hezekiah must have realized something, because look at what it says in Chronicles. It says in chapter 32, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came, entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities, and he thought to win them for himself. We've just read about that. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters. Okay, so here's Hezekiah. This must be after the fact, because before they came towards Jerusalem was when he tried to buy them off. Now he realizes they're still coming towards Jerusalem, right? So here's what he does. He took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains that were outside the city, and they helped him. And there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself. He built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and another wall outside, and he repaired Millo in the city of David. He made darts and shields in abundance. He set captains of war over the people. He gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. All these things are nice, but he's still operating by his senses, isn't he? Is it the lack of captains that caused Israel to fall? Or the lack of walls? Or the lack of shields? Or the lack of weapons? Or the lack of water? No. Why did Israel fall? They disobeyed God. So he's done some great things here, I guess. You know, Assyrians are coming. Better build up the wall. Better take care of the water supply. Better appoint some, you know, new people in the military to help lead. You know, better start the draft up again. Better get some shields. Better get some spears and arrows ready. All that's nice, but is that what caused Israel to fall? No. And so we still have a man kind of making some senseless decisions here, don't we? But, lo and behold, he finally got everyone together and says he spoke comfortably to them. Comfortably doesn't mean he was sitting in his recliner when he spoke. It means he spoke words of comfort to them. And here's what he said. "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria or for all the multitude that's with him, because I have built up the walls. No, for there be more with us than with him." Now, what does he mean by that? Assyria had the largest army in the world at that time. Oh, here's what he means. "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God." Oh, remember him. Remember him? He didn't come into play when they gave the silver and gold, huh? He didn't come into play when they built up the walls and increased the army. But now we've remembered the Lord our God. He's got something more than the arm of the flesh. "With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And it says the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Isn't that a great figure? They rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So that tells me something happened in the heart of Hezekiah between the time when Assyria first showed up on the outside to the time when they start showing up on the inside where Jerusalem is. In light of that, let's go back to 2 Kings. My question would be, is it too late? Hezekiah's blown it badly. He's forgotten God. He's dependent on his own resources. He's even abused the things of God for his own purposes. Why should God help now? He's already been through the list of census possibilities that don't work, and then he ends up with the Lord his God. Why should God help him now? He missed his chance, I would say. That's what I'd say. Let's see what the Word of God says, however. 2 Kings 18, again. Oh, let's see. Where do we end up? In verse 17? Yeah. Verse 18. "When they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, and Rabshakeh said to them, 'Speak now to Hezekiah.' Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, 'What confidence is this wherein you trust? You say, but they are vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you trust that you rebel against me?'" He's speaking for the king of Assyria. Saying, "You think you're wise in war, you think you're strong for war, but look at me." Pretty significant words, because Hezekiah had depended on his own wisdom initially, hadn't he? "I'll just buy them off, then we'll be fine." He depended on his own strength initially. I'll just build up the walls and build up the armies. If you're depending on your own wisdom and strength, no contest. The king of Assyria has more. See? Now behold, verse 21, you trust upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt. He thought that they were depending on Egypt for help. Maybe that's why they're suddenly confident again. Maybe that's why the people are resting, because they've gotten help from the king of Egypt. And he calls the king of Egypt a bruised reed, which is a good description. He said, on which, if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. The king of Egypt, like all these other kings, would help you as long as it suited him. But if he had to invest his army in the process, he suddenly wasn't your ally anymore. So, good analysis of the king of Egypt. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, he's going through the whole list. Hezekiah, you can't trust in your own wisdom and strength, because we got more. Can't trust in the king of Egypt. He's not trustworthy. He's going through the whole list of reasons why you would resist the mighty king of Assyria. But then he gets to one. He says, if your reason is that you trust in the Lord your God, isn't he the one whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away? And it said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Isn't this interesting? Had Hezekiah taken down some altars? What altars had he taken down? The altars of idolatry, right? But idolatry was so thoroughly practiced in that place that the outsiders thought the religion of Israel was idolatry. So they knew Hezekiah took down these altars, and they said, well, he's taken down the altars of your God. And said, you have to worship in this temple. What he had actually done is taken down the altars of the false gods and brought them back to the worship of the true God. Now, therefore, he says, I pray thee, I beseech you, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I'll deliver you 2,000 horses. Hadn't they already tried giving pledges? And the king of Assyria sure kept his word, didn't he? But, oh, just give pledges. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you just, you know, pledge yourself to us. Then he says, if you're able to put riders on them, that's kind of an insult on the side. You know, I can give you 2,000 horses, but you don't have enough people to ride on them. How then will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust on Egypt for chariots and horses? Pretty confident man, right? But he had a lot backing him up senses-wise to be confident about. Now look at this. He says, am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? So if he's saying, I haven't come here without the Lord, then he's saying, I have come here with the Lord. Oh, now he's using the religious argument. See? Not only are we here with a mightier army and greater wisdom, but we're here with the Lord. He's backing us up. He's on our side. Isn't that something? I came with it. In fact, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Oh, you mean to tell me just because somebody says God told them, they might not be right, they might be lying? Just because somebody says they've got God on their side, doesn't mean he is? You mean to tell me that? Unbelievable, isn't it, that people could actually say God's with them when he's not? Not so unbelievable, is it? Then said Eliakim the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to your servants in the Syrian language. We understand it, but don't talk with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. They were very wise. They were speaking all this in the common language because they wanted everybody to hear it. They wanted to put fear in the hearts of everyone. And so the men who were speaking with them, oh, we can speak Syrian. Let's talk this out in Syrian. No, Rabshakeh wasn't going to do that. He said to them, hath my master sent me to your master and to thee to speak these words? No, he sent me to the men that sit on the wall. He sent me to all of you, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you. Sorry, Bible says it. That's what he thought of God's people. That's what he thought of their possibilities of resistance to the king of Assyria. We would word it in other ways today, perhaps. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice. When they said, you know, can we speak in Syrian so these guys don't hear it? His response was to speak even louder in the language of the people. And he said, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered to the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, listen to him, he says, make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me. Just come on out. We're not going to hurt you. We're an army, yes, sure, but the spears and swords are just decorative. We're not going to hurt you. Just make an agreement. Come on out. And here's what I'll do. If you just come out right now, you can eat every man of his own vine and every one of his fig tree and drink every one of the waters of his cistern. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Just come on out, and things can be just like they were. And then I'm going to come and take you away to a land just like your own land, just only nicer. It's a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey. Oh, sounds nice, doesn't it? Would he take them to another land? Yes, he would. Maybe it would even be a nice land, but one thing that land wasn't? The promised land. The promised land. Who gave them the promised land? God did. God did. That's where God promised to bless them. That's where God promised to be their God. That's where God wanted to be worshipped by them. But he's going to take them to this great land. And I would venture to say most of the land he would take them to wouldn't be quite this great. But I'm going to take you to this great place. I've got a condo for you in Florida. It's just beautiful. And there you can live and not die. So don't listen to Hezekiah. I've got some brochures. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he persuades you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? We've been up against a lot of nations, and they've all got gods. Which of those gods stopped us so far? Pretty good argument, once again. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Nope. Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? It's good logic. He's got the odds with him, right? If this God didn't work, this God didn't work, this God didn't work, well, why should this God be any different? Oh, look at this, verse 36. Isn't this wonderful? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, answer him not. Nice piece of advice here. Remember, if those of you who were part of our day in God's Word on dealing with the adversary, we talked about Eve and how Eve was presented with a question and felt obliged to respond, and how sometimes even today for God's people, why in the world do you feel like you got to answer something that's a trick question? Why in the world do you think you have to answer somebody who you know does not have your best interests at heart? They're not going to believe, you know. The devil wasn't going to believe in the goodness of God that day. He just wanted to get Eve engaged in a conversation in order to instill doubt in her life, and he did that. He did that. Hezekiah was very wise here. He said, just don't even respond. Don't even answer. And the people, I guess, loved and respected Hezekiah enough that they followed that instruction very wisely. You think if they had answered him that day, it would have improved things any? No. All it would have done was instilled more and more doubt and fear in their minds and hearts. So they answered him not a word. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. They came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of Rabshakeh. The clothes rent, that's an Orientalism. In times of great distress or inner turmoil, you would rip that outer garment just to indicate the turmoil, the ripping that was going on the inside. You know, maybe you hit the wall, they would rend the garment, okay? You ever meet somebody who punches the wall when they're frustrated? Well, they would rend the garment, okay? And they came to him with their garments rent. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and, much more important than the other two, he went into the house of the Lord, okay? Sackcloth not required, ashes aren't required, but one thing is required, he went into the house of the Lord. When you have times of great turmoil, if you don't bother with sackcloth and ashes, that's perfectly all right. But he did one thing here we want to emulate. He took it to the Lord, didn't he? See, that's what he did with that turmoil. He took it to the Lord. He didn't take it to the treasury this time, right? He didn't take it to the Pentagon this time. He took it to the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there's not strength to bring forth. Great figure there. It may be the Lord God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God. And he'll reprove the words that the Lord your God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up your prayer for the remnants that are left. Boy, isn't that wonderful? They went to the man of God and said, this is a day of trouble. What do we do? What do we do? What does God have to say about this? So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which you heard, and which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. All it was so far was words, right? Powerful things, words. He said, don't be afraid of their words. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That's what God says. Is that as dependable, you think, as a wall? Maybe more so. Is it as dependable as a bribe? Maybe more so, huh? Here's what God says. There's no maybe about it. There's no maybe about it. You know, we're going to come back and conclude here in 2 Kings, but turn to Isaiah chapter 10, please. This is one of several sections in Isaiah where he speaks about the king of Assyria. And I'm not sure exactly when this prophecy was given in Isaiah 10. Maybe some of you scholars can figure it out more exactly, but it was certainly in this time period when Assyria was threatening the destruction of the nation of Judah that Isaiah brought this forth from God by revelation. And boy, it really speaks loudly. We won't read the whole chapter, but let's start in verse 5. O Assyrian. So who's this addressed to? All right, so you got to know to whom it's addressed. This is pretty clear. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against the hypocritical nation. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and take the prey and tread them down like the mire of the streets. So he's saying the only reason the Assyrian is doing this is because I'm letting them. I'm letting them. See, who's more powerful, God or the Assyrians? And so he says, this is happening because I'm letting them, because my people have walked so far away from me. Remember we read why Israel fell to the Assyrian? See, because they'd turned against God. They disobeyed God. So God says, I'm letting this happen. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. In other words, the Assyrian's doing this, God's letting him, but the Assyrian doesn't think it's God that's letting him. The Assyrian thinks it's just because he's so mighty, that it's his idea, his plan. It's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calnoas Carchemish? Is not Harmath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols? Isn't that what they just told them? Just like we did to all the other nations and their idols, we're going to do to you too. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I'm prudent, and I've removed the bounds of the people. I've robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Boy, what a tremendous thing here. We'll read a little bit more, but just to make it clear, God did not send the Assyrian army, okay? He didn't form the Assyrian army. He didn't give them revelation. He didn't send them. We read in the Word of God exactly how it worked. Because Israel had so turned from God, the Assyrians were allowed to do what they did. See? Now, God didn't send them per se, but because they had strayed so far from God, God could no longer help them. The best they could do was die by the sword of the Assyrians. That's the best they had left, because they turned to God from idols, okay? Or from God to idols, excuse me. We don't face an Assyrian army today. Even if we did, we're in a whole different set of circumstances, because this nation is not God's place, as Israel was, as Judah was. God's people today aren't limited to one kingdom or one nation. God's people in the body of Christ are all over the world, but that does not mean and is not to say that we are no longer attacked. Okay? In fact, we're attacked by a much more wise enemy and a much more powerful enemy. However, we have the same God defending us, don't we? See, it's interesting here how what the king of Assyria did to God's people in the Old Testament is so similar to what the God of this world does to God's people even today. Moves right through, and you know, he talks about robbing them like taking eggs from out under a hen, and they didn't make a peep. They didn't even lift a wing. And that's what the devil's done by and large to God's people today. Just taken all their riches, all their rights, all their authority, all their confidence, all their power, and they haven't made a peep. Not a peep. Just the devil, I guess. That's just life. That's pretty well been the story with God's people today, just like it was with people facing the king of Assyria so many years ago, huh? That's exactly how it happened. He gathered them like eggs, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or peeped. You know, even got mad that the devil was ripping them off. Well, let's continue here. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, or therefore shall the Lord, the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer faints, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Oh, isn't that something? He's comparing the greatness of the king of Assyria to this great forest, and God's going to kindle a fire, and when it's over, there's going to be so few trees left that a child could count them. Now, 10. You know, isn't that something? Or, well, no, I won't say that. the things we don't say on Sunday mornings. Great figure of speech, though, isn't it? His forest is going to be dwindled so much that a small child could count it. Verse 20, oh, look at this. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The word stay means to lean or to depend, you know. And isn't this a great conclusion to this? That he says the day is going to come not only when he's going to destroy the might of the king of Assyria and deliver his people, but he says they're no longer going to depend on the king of Assyria. That means they must at one point be depending on the king of Assyria. Right? But he says they're going to once again depend upon me. Oh, isn't that a remarkable thing? God's people depending on the very one who is tormenting them. And yet again, how far different is that from so many Christians today and their relationship with the adversary? He plagues their life. He steals, kills, and destroys. And yet they have put themselves in a position in life where they desperately need what he has to offer. Oh, difficult situation for a Christian, isn't it? I've maneuvered myself into a position where I desperately need what the devil gives. I lean on him. I depend on him. I've given myself no other choice but to depend on the very one who's the bane of my life, the very one who torments me, the very one who destroys me, but I can't quite pull away because I need what he's got, or I've convinced myself I need what he's got. Doesn't sound too far different from God's people today, does it? And again, did all this happen because they mismanaged their finances? Did all this happen because they didn't stay in shape? Did all this happen because they didn't read the market correctly? No, it happened for one reason. One reason. They were disobeying God. When you disobey God, his hands are tied. And none of us are wise enough or strong enough or perceptive enough to wage that battle alone, you see. Instead, Christians find themselves separated into comfortable little pockets, just like the Assyrians did, where they're kind of safe, they're kind of harmless. Oh, they could say God once in a while, read the Bible, 23rd Psalm, you know, John 3:16. But, you know, they've been separated into so many little safe pockets, they're not going to do much damage to the king of Assyria. So let them keep their Bibles. You know, let them think they're doing something. but in fact he's robbed them without a peep and put them in a position where they're totally dependent upon him, their enemy for life. Is there a way out of that? There certainly is. There certainly is. Let's go back to Chronicles, or Kings rather, 2 Kings. That's one of the glorious messages of this section is Hezekiah fell into that trap for a while, didn't he? Hezekiah fell into that trap for a while. And God's still God. And God still delivers. Oh, what a fantastic message. You know, I know many of you, when trouble comes, you trust God immediately. Some of us initially look at other resources, and we find ourselves even deeper in the hole. But you know what? When we wake up, like Hezekiah woke up, who's still ready to protect and defend? God is. Isn't that wonderful? What a great message for those of us who think we blew our chance at God's deliverance. You never blow your chance at God's deliverance, unless you're dead. And even then, you've got eternal life. See? The great thing about that is, even if the devil robs us of everything, he can't rob that one, can he? But even in this life, if he has robbed you, and if you've let him without a peep, God's still God. God is still God. See, he has not changed. See, still ready to deliver, unless I say, I've walked too far away. How would he help? Why would he help me now? Well, thankfully, God doesn't think the way we do. Back in 2 Kings chapter 19, you're all there. After they went to the man of God, Isaiah, it says in verse 8, Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. Remember, the king hadn't arrived yet, right? He sent Rabshakeh as his front man with much of his army to surround the city of Jerusalem. It says Rabshakeh went back to Assyria on some business. We're not going to read all of this chapter, but you'll find if you read the chapter, Rabshakeh went back to Assyria on business, but he kept the army there. And even though he couldn't be there in person to speak words to put people in fear, he wrote letters. He wrote letters to Hezekiah just to remind him to stay fearful. But Hezekiah took those letters, and instead of taking them to his military men or his financial men or his cabinet, he took him and laid him before the Lord. And God once again spoke by way of the prophet Isaiah. You can read the intervening verses here in chapter 19 and see how this developed. But you'll find that once they had that word from the man of God, you know, that God was going to deliver. God was going to upset the king of Assyria. From that point on, there's no doubt, there's no fear. But the devil or the adversary or the king of Assyria didn't back down either. They kept trying. Rabshakeh kept trying other angles, sending letters. And, you know, our adversary works the same way. You take a stand one day, he's going to try you tomorrow to make sure you're still standing. And that's exactly what Rabshakeh did. He sent letters. He couldn't be there, so he sent letters to see if maybe he could punch a hole in this armor. And Hezekiah took it to the Lord, and the man of God, Isaiah, spoke again about the fate of not just the king of Assyria, but his forces as well. And we'll pick up in verse 32. So this is something for you to read this week, this middle section of 2 Kings 19. Also, by the way, if you want to read more about Israel and what God has to say about why Israel was conquered, 2 Kings 17 is a fascinating chapter that tells you a little more than I was able to cover this morning on why Israel was conquered and how, from a spiritual point of view. But in 2 Kings 19, the man of God Isaiah is still speaking, and here's what he concludes. Verse 32, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. God says he's not coming into the city. Guess what? He's not coming into the city. He's not even going to shoot an arrow there. Not only is he not coming in personally, none of his arrows are even coming in. Isn't that wonderful? And he's not going to come before it with shield or cast a bank against it. That was something they did during these sieges. I'm not sure whether they used it in Samaria or not, but a bank, it wasn't a piggy bank that they cast against it. It wasn't money either. It was a bank of earth. When the walls were sealed and your army could not get in, there were several things you could do about that. You could have weapons that cast stones and javelins and other things over the wall. There was one time I know of where they cast dead bodies over the wall, hoping to infect the people within. But one of the biggest ways to end a siege was you would build a bank against the wall, a bank of earth. okay? And then your armies could march up that bank and right into the city. And he says the king of Assyria is not going to have time to do that either. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. That's pretty final, isn't it? Not only that, he says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. David wasn't even around anymore. David's been dead quite a while when this occurs, okay? But God made some promises to David. And when God makes a promise, God keeps it. So he says, "If you know, I'm going to defend it for my sake and for David's sake." And it came to pass that night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. What's 185,000? 85,000? 185,000? Okay. Yeah, 185,000 out there. So when Rabshakeh left, he left a little bit of an army behind him, didn't he? 185,000 worth camped around Jerusalem. It says, the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. I love this. It says, when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Isn't that great? When they got up in the morning, they were all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, did what? He departed. He went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And just like the man of God said, it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that was so powerful, right? That conquered all the other gods. Well, in the house of that god couldn't even protect Sennacherib, his greatest supporter, because in the house of his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword and escaped to the land of Armenia, and as Hardad on his son reigned in his stead. Boy, in the house of the god that he was such a big supporter of, his own sons killed him right in the face of that god who he said was never going to let him down. And what about the god that he said would not support his people? He never even made it into the city. Not even one of his arrows ever even made it into the city. Isn't that something? See, how much fighting did they have to do? How much money did that battle cost them? See, didn't even need all those extra captains he appointed, did he? Didn't even need all those extra arrows and shields he had made. He needed one thing. He needed to trust God. And was God there to deliver? Yeah. You know, it's interesting. It says God sent an angel. An angel, and 185,000 were dead the next morning. Reverend Duclos, a while back, what was 2 weeks ago, taught us about some of the resources that are ours in making known the Lord Jesus Christ, and he mentioned angels as being one of them. It's intriguing to me. A friend of mine pointed out that Jesus Christ said that he could have prayed to God, and God would have sent 12 legions of angels, which is about 72,000 angels. Here's what one can do, you know. So if you got 72,000 at your disposal, well, you know, as God sends, we're pretty well covered, don't you think? So maybe one of you could multiply 72,000 by 185,000, Josh, and let me know what you come up with, okay? But whatever it is, I think we're pretty well covered, don't you? Isn't that fantastic? Oh, man, what a great record and what great application for you and me, because we're not in a war against Assyria or any other particular nation that's at war against believers. But we are in war. But our God hasn't changed. See? And yet, what's the challenges and the decisions that are incumbent upon you and me haven't changed either. See? He can only defend and protect and war for us to the degree that we'll allow him to. Hezekiah came to that great conclusion after exhausting all the other possibilities. But lo and behold, God was still there, wasn't he? So maybe even for some of us who've been fighting our own battle for 6 months or a year or 20 years, he's still there for us too. You know, not automatically, but when we turn to him with the heart that Hezekiah did, there he is to fight our battles for us. Let's go to 1 John, please, to close out. See, we have an enemy today, and just like the king of Assyria, he's not going to come to your doorstep and offer you death and destruction. He's not going to come to your doorstep and say, I'm here to steal, kill, and destroy. Let me in. He's going to offer fig trees and cisterns and good lands like the king of Assyria did, right? That's what he's going to offer. But in fact, all he wants and all his desire and all his entire plan is to divide God's people, separate God's people, that the true God might not be glorified, that the power and authority of the true God might not be known in our day and time. So whatever he offers, we know from God's word what he's really going to deliver, don't we? Yeah. mind so often in your life and mine, just like in that time. He does it with words, particularly today, because our adversary does not have any legal authority over you and me, any more than the king of Assyria had legal authority to take land that God had already given to his people. And so he assaulted them with words. See, he assaulted them with words, like God's people are assaulted today. You know, the devil can't walk into your house and bite you, okay, figuratively or literally, but he can assault you with words and try to convince you that he belongs in your house, that he really does own your house, that he really is the greater authority. And if you can convince God's people of that, then the battle's pretty well over, isn't it? See, Hezekiah did a very wise thing when he told his people, don't even respond. You can't keep the enemy from talking, but you can sure keep yourself from conversing. You know, a lot of places in God's Word, it tells us when we hear those kind of words, the best thing we can do, not only the best thing, but the thing God would have us to do, is to avoid, right? To have no company with, to walk away, to refuse profane and vain babblings. Loving Christians many times feel it's their duty to talk to everybody who wants to talk about the Bible. Sometimes you refuse. Sometimes you walk away, because there is no profit in that conversation. They just want to get you considering words that will lead to death and destruction. Other times, of course, many, many times, there are those who have a genuine hunger for God's Word because of the desire in their own heart. And for them, we have all the time necessary to tell them about our God and Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. But what a wise thing Hezekiah did. After all those mistakes, he was still wise enough to tell his people, don't even respond. He was still wise enough, as each new challenge came up, to take it first and foremost to God. See, and was God there to deliver? He certainly was. You know, Hezekiah tried to negotiate. He tried to mass his own resources and failed miserably. But you know, when he finally woke up, God was still there, you know. And even if we have blown it terribly in our ability to secure and extend our own lives and our own plans, God's still there to deliver, see. Even if you've gone so far as to compromise the things of God in your life in order to facilitate your own end, God's still there when we turn to Him. Romans 8 we could go to, I guess, where it says nothing can separate us, right? Nothing can, even our own mess up, even our own guilt over it, cannot separate us unless we tell ourselves we've gone too far. How could God help me now? See. All of that can change. And as he helped Hezekiah, he can help us. Hezekiah was a repentant servant of God. If God would do that for a repentant servant, what will he do for a repentant son or daughter? It's interesting that one of the things Hezekiah told the people immediately after he woke up is that there's more with us than with them. Remember that? And they rested themselves in those words. That's one of the first things he told the people. There's more with us than with them. And that set the people's hearts where they needed to be to resist the enemy. God tells us something similar, but really much greater, in 1 John 4. I think many of you know the verse. Verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Have overcome them. That's a promise they didn't have till they went to the man of God. Okay, when they went to the man of God, he finally said, okay, battle's over. We've got the promise right now. We've already overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Oh, man. What was Hezekiah able to tell his people? There's more with us than with them. Oh, God's word tells us greater is he that's with you. No, that's in you. That's in you. In you. If God was with you, you know, God could not be with you. There are times in the Old Testament where you read about God saying, you go, but I'm not going with you. But once he's in you, where does he stay? In you. You're a son or daughter of God if you're born again of God's Spirit. And if you're not, or if you're not sure if you're born again of God's Spirit, please don't leave here wondering today. Okay, there are many people here who could help you be assured or help you become a son or daughter of God. Then you can say, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. If he's in you, what kind of victory is assured? All the victory necessary. All the victory necessary. See? How big is God? Well, how big's the problem? I don't care. He's bigger. Greater is he that's in you. He's in you. Okay. However, God's people can still depend on their own resources, can't they? And the word never says greater is your own resource than he that's in the world, you know? If we want to, we can, and many Christians have, we can allow the enemy to rob us of all of our riches, all of our joy, all of our peace, all of our resources. He can't rob us of eternal life, doggone it. That one he can't take. But if you want him to rob you of your joy, your peace, without a peep, that's certainly an option for a Christian, but it's never the only option. See, the other option is always, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I can turn to him, I can choose to depend upon him, and he will always be there for me as his son or daughter. When I turn to God, when I wake up even, after blowing it royally, when I turn to him, he's there to help. And his arm is strong to help. And his hand is strong to heal. And his heart is there to restore. And his word is true, come hell or high water. See, we've got that assurance as his children. The only thing that stands between us and absolute deliverance is our own decision to not trust him for whatever reason. Because we think we can handle it, because we think we've handled it so badly, or any other reason, is the only thing standing between you and deliverance, because God's hand is always there to deliver his people as we turn to him. And greater is he that's in you right now than he that's in the world. Oh, isn't that a wonderful truth? Isn't that a wonderful truth? So we have a victory available. As great as that victory was that we read about in Kings and Chronicles, the victory available to us, the victory that's ours right now, is so much greater. It's so much greater. You know, I think about how the king of Assyria's plan would have resulted in God's people being scattered and divided all over that Assyrian empire. And you see much of that today in our adversary as well. He would love to isolate and separate Christians in safe little pockets where they can do no harm. We can stand against our adversary, not just as individual Christians, but as a body of Christ, looking to God to deliver, trusting his word to deliver. And he will do so today. So, a great word in God's word of how good God is, how faithful God is. And boy, I'm sure thankful he's faithful to us even when we've blown it. Because probably not too many of you are in that category, but I'm in that category. And if some of you are, you can take comfort along with me that even when we've tried it ourselves and failed miserably, God's still ready to deliver and to bless his sons and daughters who turn to him with believing. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word that reveals what a wonderful God you are, how faithful and how changeless you are in the good that you want for all men and women, and particularly the good that you deliver unto your people. We thank you for that today, God, and I pray with all my heart that your people leave here today remembering this as they deal with the king of Assyria, Father, and that we no longer get robbed without a peep, but we do some peeping, and we do some peeping in the right direction towards you, that you can again bear your mighty arm to bring deliverance in all of our lives and be glorified thereby, Father, that all of us can say, look, here I was behind walls, besieged by the devil, and here I am today because my God delivered me. Thank you that we can all declare that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.